You know, I've talked to some from our church family as we've sung songs that declare truth to one another, and there's certain ones that may be harder to sing than others. That new song today would be an example. Well, we've got to get familiar with it a little bit. But I've had some, even though we've sung that last song, Lay Me Down, several times, there have been some that have said, we sing that phrase over. What's the point? I mean, what's that meaning? And another generation sang the same thing, but they used a different tune and different words. And to them, it was, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I surrender all. Laying ourselves down for Christ's sake is what that song is picturing. And it's not my will, but his will. That's a great body of truth to sing to one another. I probably should have thought about that before I sang loudly both services and preached and taught, because now I feel like my voice is struggling to survive here. But I'm glad that you are here. And today, I want you to go back with me. See, last week when Pastor John was taking us through Isaiah 40, I am thinking, oh, that's such a classic passage to talk about the Creator God. And the one that provides in the moment and creates the world for us to enjoy. The theme of the Maker is part of our focus for the Outdoor Adventure Banquet, too. When God created this world, it was perfect in every way. Everything functioned like it was intended. It did not stay there. There was this entrance of sin. And Eugene Peterson called the topic we're getting into today the oldest sin in the Bible. Oldest sin known to man. And it shows up in those first pages right after the creation account, and God saw that everything that he made was very good. And something happened and it destroyed what God created that way. And we've been dealing with it ever since then. Something happened in the garden when Eve and Adam chose to disobey God and eat the fruit out of the tree that he asked them, not told them not to eat of. And they listened to Satan's voice saying, you know, if you eat this, you will be just like God. You're going to know good and evil just like God. Well, that was something they wanted. Bingo. Pride. I want something that will make me like God in my knowledge. But you know, from other passages of Scripture, you know, it's not necessarily just talking about good and evil. And it didn't just happen first with Adam and Eve in the garden. What caused the temptation? Oh, Lucifer, son of the morning, the one that was created for the purpose of worshiping the true God. Pride came into his heart. And he said, I will be like the Most High. God said, out of here. And we have that history to draw on. First in Satan, Adam and Eve, demonstrated that same tendency, and we have that thing going on in our lives today. And you know, as much as we would like to say, yeah, that's something that everybody deals with, I would like us to take a look at it from a little different vantage point for the next, total of four different times that I'll be speaking in the weeks ahead. And I'm using the analogy of having damaged eyes. There's a reality to the fact that we have damaged eyes and eye problems. And if you will, just to walk along with me about our physical eyes. I've been wearing these things attached to my face, different prescriptions over the years. But I got my first pair when I was about 7 or 8 years old. And I remember the time of year, not because it was such a a great event, but when I went out of that eye doctor's office with my new pair of glasses as a little kid, it was nighttime, late November, downtown in Muskegon, and I'm looking and I see with clarity all the lights, the Christmas lights that were out, and the street lights and the store lights, and everything that was there just looked like it was very sharp. And it was, I didn't realize what I couldn't see before. It was kind of a cool thing. And some of you wear glasses, others of you wear contacts because you don't want people to know you wear glasses. No, there's another reason too. These are a hassle. Except I just figured out years ago I didn't think I could put my finger in my eye to put a contacts in, so I just stuck with these. But, you know, those kind of corrective lenses help tremendously, but that's not the only kind of correction that is needed, is it? I've talked to people that have had cataracts. Got this cloudy film. Makes everything kind of look distorted and down. And then I've heard others talk about, oh, I've had this torn retina. That sounds nasty. I had a new cornea put in. Boy, I can see so much better. I've heard other people say that. And you can go through this list of eye problems. You've got macular degeneration, and you've got glaucoma and astigmatism, and I've dealt with some of these things, and each one has its own problems, but all of them make your vision kind of funky. You can't quite see like you're supposed to. And this past year, we were driving. This is after one of my eyes was treated, and doctor was saying, you know, your other eye is going to have to be fixed too at some point. And I, yeah, okay, let's wait and see. Driving down the road on Z, and I said, hey, Sue, how many speed limit signs do you see there? She said, one. I said, huh, I can see three. And I went back and said, you're right. How come that didn't bother me before? And he says, your mind is compensating for it all the time. And so you will naturally interpret it. One, you just caught a spot where it registered as three images. I thought, that's really weird. But I'm glad my mind kind of helps me out in some of those things. And then, have you talked to people that have eye procedures done and they want to tell you all the things that went on? Yeah, I went to the eye doctor and they had to put a shot in my eye. That weirds me out. Yeah, well, when they get that cataract, they kind of slice it open and they take the film out and they put something else in and they go, ah, okay. I don't need to know that, really. When the doctor was telling me what was going to do to my eye, I'm going, oh, man. I just don't tell me that. I'll show up when I need to be here. Now, on the other hand, I love people after the procedure's done when they're saying, oh, I can see in HD and you're looking really good. And I said, tell your friends. And, they've got clarity again and they can see colors and images and all of that's there. And when you get the vision corrected, it's a wonderful thing. And it doesn't matter whether as a kid getting his first pair of glasses or you have something else done that fixes it, you're saying, that is really amazing. And I'm so grateful that doctors have the skill to know how to fix stuff like that. And they can't fix everything, but much of it can be done. Well, we have our eyes damaged, and I want to bring that into the spiritual realm too, because sin has affected how we see things. And I'm not talking just physically. Yeah, there's the sin of living in a fallen world, and our bodies bear that out. But spiritually speaking, what happens when we do not interpret things correctly? When our eyes, if you will, our spiritual eyes are damaged and we don't recognize the problem, that's what we want to talk about today. And for the next few times that we're moving through this idea of how do we wrestle through the issue of pride, and what do we do to pursue humility? Open your Bibles to Isaiah 6, and as you're trying to find your way there, and as some of you, it's a lot easier than others because you have it on a tablet and you just tell it where to go and it's there. But while you're looking towards Isaiah 6, I want to tell you a story, the background information to two of these individuals. We know Isaiah was written by the prophet, and he was quite the man. He was a prophet that was used of God over a period of years. In fact, he prophesied during the reign of four different kings. And he spoke to the common person, the message of God, and he spoke to royalty along the way, and everyone in between. He was God's spokesman for that, but his time of service really covered a portion of Israel's history that was tough. It was a time of national crisis, of chaos that was there. He watched, by this point in Israel's history, the kingdom was divided. You had the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was called Israel, and during his reign, he watched Israel, that northern kingdom, being carried away captive. And in the southern kingdom where he was, he saw the attack of Assyria. And he spoke the word of God faithfully during that time. But it was a time when the nation as a whole was in moral decline. They did not want to be bothered with what God was saying. They turned their back on him. And so his job was to declare the message that God had laid out for him in that way. It was unstable. It was difficult times. By contrast, there was a king. Now, Uzziah was one of those kings during Isaiah's reign. But Uzziah was a unique king. In fact, the scriptural account says that he did what was right. He had some influence that was very good. He had some goodness that was obvious to other people. He pursued excellence and it was visible to other people. And in the course of his time, you could read a lot more about it in 2 Chronicles 26. But I was fascinated to learn that during his time, it says that he invented machines that would help safeguard Jerusalem. It became a fortified city. And under his leadership, he kind of put Israel's enemies away, long-term enemies, and he held a relatively peaceful section of time in Israel's history, and he developed the economy. The commerce was going well. All of this was happening, and as a very prosperous part, but there was a problem with this, and that is that as he came towards the end of his life, he starts looking around and saying, oh, wow, this is pretty neat. The city is safe and the enemies are no longer here and the economy is booming and people are thinking that everything is just fine. I think I did a decent job here as king. He started to get a little self-centered, filled with pride. Oh, his vision got twisted. Look at what I've done. It got so bad that he goes in to offer incense to God, an act of worship, something that was done normally as an act of worship. But the priest stopped and said, wait, you can't do that. That's only for the priest to have that role. God's been very specific about that. And he said, but I'm the king, I can do this. And the other priest rallied around and said, no, you should not do that. You are venturing into a spot that you should not be. God has said that is only to be done by the priests. But I'm the king. And he goes to offer the incense in the censer that way. And as he is carrying out his action, the Lord strikes him with leprosy. And it's terminal. That's what takes his life. The pride so came to his head and his heart that he thought he was going to do things his way, and God said, oh, not a good idea. Here's a reminder. Leprosy. So he spent the remaining time of his life separated. Now, he was put on the throne at age 16. He died 52 years later. But he did so because of the pride and God's judgment on that. So, what was wrong with his vision? It was damaged. He thought it was all about him. He looked at what had been accomplished and he started thinking that he was really worth something, and that was not the case. So when we look at Isaiah 6, verse 1, and you see, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's the backdrop to this. See, the people that enjoyed the prosperity of Uzziah's reign panicked. They were now getting a little fearful. What are we going to do? Uzziah has died. What do we do now? Well, Isaiah was on the scene as a prophet. But while Uzziah's eyes were stuck that way, God was about to do something to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the scene. The remedy for Isaiah starts right here. He saw God in his holiness. This vision that he had was incredible. And we are allowed to see it. Isaiah is trying to record for us something that by reality was probably indescribable. But he's going to give it a shot. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In this exalted spot, that's consistent with other passages of Scripture that speak of worshiping the Lord who is in an exalted spot over all the earth. Very different. But this throne room is like nothing that Isaiah has ever seen. You could go into the palace of any king and you wouldn't find what Isaiah experienced here in this vision. It says that while he was high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled this temple area. I don't even know how to describe this except that I remember thinking about this years ago when I was hearing stories about this vision that Isaiah had, and I imagined this regal robe that came off the shoulders of God and flowed around, and it was just huge. And it kind of took up all the space. Lots of fabric there just billowing out that way. But the Hebrew is a little more specific. And what's translated train doesn't picture that. It should be translated the edge of his garment, the hem. Okay, so we're looking at the hem. And it's filling this area. You probably can't see what's at the other end of this thing. This is such an enormous vision that Isaiah has. Trying to capture it with words, it's hard to do. We got this. And above him, these seraphim were moving around. They had six wings. And we think angels, don't we? That's a classification of angels. We got the cherubim. We've seen about them, learned about them when the temple was being constructed, or before that, the tabernacle. And Moses told the craftsmen, you make the cherubim so that their wings are spread over the mercy seat and the wings of the two angels are going to touch in the middle. We've got that all figured out because the cherubim must have wings. And Ezekiel 1 says, a different kind of cherubim had four wings and some have two wings. So these kind of angels, they had six wings. And we think angels looking like something like us. If you doubt that, look at any visualized story for kids about the resurrection or Old Testament scenes, when you've got the angel of the Lord coming, you're going to see the angels there. The guy dressed in white, big wings on the back, most of the time some kind of gold band around his head, bright clothes, and that's our idea of what an angel is as we're growing up. But again, seraphim, they're mentioned here, literally the fiery ones. The fiery, resembling a serpent-like creature that had six wings, and we're told the purpose, that you can't miss that. But what we're missing is what is really captured with this holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It says that the place shook with the sound of that resonating declaration of God's character. Holy, holy, holy. And the place rumbled. And this is an incredible experience. And some would say, oh yeah, three times. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, holy three times. It's got to point out the Trinity. Well, I don't think that's the only thing. It might be that. But in language, ancient language like this, it was repeated for emphasis. We're going to highlight just what this person is. He is holy. And carry that thought with you for the rest of the day. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the seraphim didn't say, spirit, spirit, spirit. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But the seraphim didn't say, light, 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 or any other attribute. Love, 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 merciful. We could go on, couldn't we? These creatures said, he is holy. He is so other than anything else. He's in a class by himself. And I believe that would have been repeated over, not just three. We're given three for emphasis, perhaps. So he's in this vision, and the vastness of the temple space and the edge of the garment and the seraphim, these fiery ones that are flying around, but once crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's really different than any other scene. I find it fascinating, too, when Jesus asked his disciples, when his disciples asked Jesus, Lord, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray? Do you remember what he was telling them? Okay, after this manner, pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. The theme of God's holiness is that central thing to think about. Yes, he's mighty. Yes, he is powerful. He is loving. He is just. But he is holy. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That glory smoke kind of presence is all over the place in Scripture when God's presence is talked about. What did this do to Isaiah? Well, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The shaky foundations that were going on there made him just say, oh, no. Woe is me. The result of this thing was that he saw not only God's character, but his own character as well. In that culture, coming before a king in an inappropriate way or not asked to present yourself could mean death. Now, when you hear him say, woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined, I'm lost, I've got this problem, it's, I don't know what to do. I'm here, but I don't belong here. I've got unclean lips, and I live with a bunch of people. The nation is sinful. We haven't responded to God's holiness correctly. I'm undone. He recognized his character. And then one of the seraphs takes a coal from off the altar with tongs, comes over and touches his lips. Says, there we go. The actual response is, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Taken away, that's a very active word. But your sin is atoned for. That's a passive verb. It's worthy of note that Isaiah couldn't do anything, could he? He just saw God in his holiness and said, I'm a mess. I can't. God, if you fix the mess, I promise I'll be a missionary for you. That wasn't there. Oh, wait, God, I've got this sacrifice. I know I'm supposed to atone for my sin because of a sacrifice. But he is there, but he doesn't have anything to offer. What a picture of our condition. We bring nothing to the table when salvation is talked about, other than recognizing who we are, sinful. And so in this moment, we find this picture of God's wonderful atoning work that wasn't hinging upon anything that Isaiah had at all. He just knew he didn't belong there. The rest of the story, we won't go into detail there, but the Lord says, I'm looking for a messenger. Who can we send? Who will go for us? And he said, I think I'm ready now. Here am I, send me. And he gets his commission. But that character acknowledgement is the first step of seeing pride fall down. Isaiah had that. It's not only for him, though. I'm going to take you to Luke 5. And this one, I'll bounce you through the story rather quickly. Peter's experience. In this scene, the Lord is trying to tell or show that he has power over people, and he's going to show it by demonstrating that he has power over fish. And we find the setting of this along the Sea of Galilee, like Gennesaret, if you will. And a bunch of people were there ready to listen to Jesus. They wanted to hear what he was saying. And so they are there. But what do we find? We find the fact that there is a boat there and the fishermen are gone out from the boat. And Jesus says, well, can you help me get out, Peter? Can you put out in the boat here? I'll just teach from the boat. Maybe it'll help with the acoustics a little bit. But the people are there to hear. The crowd of people are coming in too close. I gotta be able to talk to more people. So he does that, finishes the lesson that's there. And we find this account. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Verse 4 says this, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. That's the request. Lesson's over, let's go fishing. Now, there are many people that I know that would think that's a great thing to do. Let's just go fishing. The problem is, if you talk to a guy that makes his livelihood, that's the same as saying, let's go back to work. If I want to grab one of the guys from Matthew's Tire and have outstanding time, I guarantee if I said, hey, let's go over to the shop and change some tires, they're going to say, not so much. That's not it. Hey, you know, there's something about looking at somebody else's job and thinking, well, you know, that's not a bad thing. I'd like that. I do it too. Sometimes I've said, boy, I wish I could punch a clock. You know, you get the 8 hours in and you lunch and you can go home and boy, that would really be nice. It's not really. I love the freedom I have in ministry, and I love the people that I get to see, whether it's in times of blessing or times of struggle. And I wouldn't want to trade that, but sometimes I look and say, boy, it'd be nice to start at a certain time and stop at a certain time and to go away on vacation and just think about what you're seeing and not about other things. So when the Lord tells Peter, hey, I got an idea, let's go fishing. You know why Peter responded the way, Master, we've been at it all night long. We were cleaning the nets as you started. That's what we do during the day, and then we're calling it a day. And then he said, nevertheless, because you've asked, I'll do it. So he gets him out there and throws out the nets. And you know the story. Some of you do. But be struck with this. And when they had done this, one sentence, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. The conciseness of Scripture doesn't do it justice, does it? Can you see him trying to get the nets in, and now they're pulling fish into the boat, trying to grab hold of the net, and they're struggling with Peter's doing this, so he calls for backup. The other guys come out with their boat. They're struggling to get these fish in. The nets are breaking, and they're trying to get them all in there. Now we got two boats that are so full, the boats are sinking. And we're talking a lot of fish out of the Sea of Galilee. And then when you realize what effort was taken to get the fish into the boat, and they got busted nets to fix and all of this kind of stuff, and you would expect Peter, when this is all done, what's he do? He doesn't come back with a, wow, Lord, this is great. Do you realize that if I can sell all these, I have got it made for the next month or two. Easy. And then some. I bet I could buy new nets. I bet I could build a better boat. Just because you blessed me with all these fish, that's pretty incredible. Where'd they come from? How'd you do that? None of that was on there. What did he do? He falls down at the feet of Jesus and he says, depart from me. I am sinful. I am full of sin. It needs to land on us. The reason why I think that principle is there, we got it in Isaiah. We got the same spot here. Peter said this Jesus Christ, the Master, is so otherly. He is so different. He is so holy. All I feel is being full of sin. And the Lord reassures him and says, don't be afraid. I would want you to have a new job. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I mean, I can do this with fish, but I'm really interested in having people understand this gift of salvation that I'm bringing. I am bringing a solution for the sin problem. Peter did understand Christ's character as well as his own. We only got a couple minutes left. I'm going to ask you to look at your hearts. And what do you see there? What kind of evidences of pride fall into your world? In the achievements, what you have done, that might be one of those things. I know the list is there. There's no such thing as a self-made man. In fact, 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes both the poor and the rich. He brings low and exalts. God does this all over the place. If you think you've done something, do you realize that the credit really belongs to God, not to you? Oh, you might have the work energy to put into it, but the blessing really is from God. Because somebody else can work just as hard as you, just as long as you, and might not have the same benefit. Well, what's the explanation for that? I'm smarter. not it. There are smarter people that can do the same thing that won't generate that. There are people from all walks of life. Some might have a different result from you, even if you put forth the same energy. The point is that we shouldn't boast in ourselves. Paul wrote it this way. So what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Whatever is coming your way, realize that it's not your achievement that has done this, that comes through you to from God to you that way. The other one we'll touch on quickly, moral self-righteousness. And that's really a tough one for all of us that love the Word of God and hang on to the values of God. And we watch our culture collide and slide down and get caught up in all kinds of things. And we take the moral high ground, and sometimes we view the other people that view life differently with a little bit of judgmental contempt. I don't want that person around me. I just can't stand people that think that way. I don't want to be around them. It happens in our politics. It happens in our culture. Probably the greatest contrast in recent days that I can think about is, do you remember when that Florida nightclub was shot up? It was a gay nightclub. And I don't think it got a whole lot of press. But Chick-fil-A, you know, with their conservative Christian values that drive the company. The manager of that store opened up Chick-fil-A on Sunday, asked for volunteers from his staff to come in, and they prepared the food, didn't sell any of it to anybody else. They went to those that were investigating that crime scene and giving it to the people that were impacted by it. Serving the gay community when their values were very different. Now, how could they do that? Because they were not morally superior. They saw those people as people in need. Isn't that the coolest thing? And sometimes we would say, but our values are so different, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be with them. And I know we hold the line. And it's right to do so on scriptural grounds. But don't ever just say, I don't want to talk with that person because they're blinded by sin. They haven't been redeemed. They don't understand the gospel. You have a privilege that they may not have. But you know what? It also happens within our community here in church. We may look at one ministry as being more significant than another, or have one family does a different thing with raising their kids than you do, and we tend to feel a little moral superiority coming in. That's a pride indicator. Watch for that as well. There are other things, and we won't have time to touch on them. They're listed there. You can take a great deal of confidence in your doctrinal viewpoint, and somebody else that views theology a little differently than you do, you can say, well, you're just flat out wrong, and too bad for you, because I know I've got this all figured out. I love Jerry Bridges. He wouldn't change his doctrinal position, but he was always gracious in explaining and opened the door by saying, I don't know if I've got everything figured out correctly, but here's why I land where I do. You may have a point, but I don't see it that way. And they still talk about the differences. Cosmic plagiarism. I love the phrase. I did not coin it. It was something that I believe I gleaned from C.J. Mahaney and his description. You're just taking credit for things that are going on that God alone deserves, and you need to stop. Watch for that and then pull it out of your life. I think whether we're thinking about Isaiah, whether we're thinking about Peter, or we're thinking about somebody like John Newton, the slave trader from couple centuries back, and what did he say? I asked late in life, what are you thinking? He said, I have forgotten lots of things. Many things, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's the guy that gave us the words to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's asked, what advice would he give? What would he share? And he goes right back to that same thing. I am a great sinner. Do you see it? That's what was in Isaiah's mind. That's what prompted Peter to retract and say, I'm just full of sin. And that's the spot we need to be in if we're going to remove pride from our life, if we're going to have that humble spirit that way. That first prescription is to see God clearly. Look at who his character is and enjoy his holiness. Be in awe of it. And when you do, be ready, because you're going to see your own sinfulness and say, I need God's grace. I need forgiveness. And I might just tell you guests that are here, or maybe long-term people, that the switch is going on saying, oh, is that what we're talking about with salvation? Yes, you can't take care of your sin. Christ does that. And I'd love to tell you more about that if it creates questions that way. Let's close in prayer. Lord, in these moments, we've been able to look at some examples in scriptures. I am still trying to get my mind around everything that Isaiah saw. But one thing that is very clear in my thinking is that when he saw you in your holiness, he understood who he was. That equipped him to be a spokesman for you that was viewing you correctly and himself correctly. He knew the challenge of speaking to his fellow citizens that were messed up too. It gave him clarity in that message. Lord, you've called us to be ambassadors for you. And I pray that we would see ourselves as great sinners who have a great Savior. And then take that hope to those around us that do not know of that. Thank you for giving us the clarity of Scripture today. Help us to reflect on this throughout the day and the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.